The reading this morning is John 16, verses 16 to 33. In the previous verses, Jesus had foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And so in these verses, it says, Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me,' and because I'm going to the Father?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because a time has come. But when a baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Come to the end of our series in John 14 to 16. We come also to our text for the year. Coming to it rather late in the year, but we finally got to it. John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who speaks, and you speak words of truth and words of life. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are ready and willing to respond. Please, teach us by your Spirit so that we know true joy and true peace in this world of trouble. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Many people here will have heard of Morrissey. Morrissey, a musical genius, lead singer of the Smiths, now a solo artist. He's got a song called "The Youngest Was the Most Loved." The youngest was the most loved, and throughout that song, there's a refrain: "In this life, there is no such thing as normal. In this life, there is no such thing as normal, or there is no such thing as normal in life." Well, you can make up your own mind about that. But is there such a thing as the normal Christian life? That's the question I want us to think about this morning. Is there such a thing as the normal Christian life? And if so, what is the normal Christian life? And what is normal Christian experience in life as we wait for the return of Jesus? What is normal Christian experience? And actually, this passage that we've got before us answers that question. And it answers it with one word. The normal Christian experience in this life is joy. Don't know if you noticed the repetition of that word as Dave read, joy. This passage is full of joy. The Christian experience in the here and now is to be one of joy. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And I don't know how you react to that as you hear that. Maybe you react as I react, which is a bit cautiously, even maybe suspicious of over-optimistic views of the Christian experience. There's lots of Christian teaching, actually, around that is certainly over-optimistic when it comes to Christian experience and the Christian life now. So there is a distorted form of the gospel called the prosperity gospel, health and wealth teaching, which says the normal Christian life is one of physical well-being and prosperity. So God wants to always heal you. He always wants your business to prosper. He wants you to live blessed and victorious lives that will impact others through healing and through prosperity. So if you're a Christian, you can expect absolutely everything to be good in your life now. And that's the definition of joy in that brand of teaching. Now, that's too optimistic. I belong to a church a number of years ago when I was a young Christian where that was the teaching. But too many faithful Christians got sick and too many faithful Christians died for that to be a reality. It's too optimistic. A few years ago, I was on a football tour in Kenya. It was an evangelistic tour. We were there preaching the gospel. People came out to play football, to hear the message. In the evenings, we were in church buildings preaching the gospel message. In the towns and the cities we went, we probably had about 100, maybe no more than 200 people come to hear our message. Strikingly, at the very same time that we were in these towns and cities in eastern Kenya, there was a big crusade on with some prosperity teachers from America. And they weren't meeting in churches, they were meeting in stadiums, in the football stadiums. And interestingly, they were absolutely packed out, and not surprisingly. They were full. Thousands of people attending because they had this very, very attractive message. Our message that we took was Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. It's great news. Their message was Christ Jesus came into the world to save sick people and to save poor people by making them well and by making them rich. And in a place of great sickness, AIDS is rife there. And in a place of great poverty, it's not surprising that many people wanted to hear that message. It's too optimistic. And many, many people, thousands of those people, will have been disappointed. Jesus does not promise financial prosperity or healthy bodies if you follow him. So that's the prosperity gospel. Then there's another distortion of the gospel, which is the sinless perfection gospel. Some people are too optimistic about the spiritual progress that we can make in this life. The normal Christian life, they say, is one of holiness. Well, that sounds okay. Until you dig a little deeper and you discover that the kind of holiness that they're talking about is sinlessness. It is possible, they say, to enjoy periods of living now without sin. And that's joy. That's their definition of joy. Is that right? Is that realistic? Well, Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he thought that was totally false and apparently proved it. Once he was at a conference and he listened to a man who said that he had attained sinless perfection. And apparently the next morning, Spurgeon, while they were having breakfast, he said to have poured a jug of milk over the man's head and see his perfection evaporate in front of everybody there as this man totally lost his rag. That's maybe apocryphal, isn't it? I don't know. Some of these stories are of Spurgeon. But it's too optimistic, sinless perfection. And when we hear teaching like that, that is around, and I've come across it not too far from here, all this can make us very cautious. Cautious of people who claim too much when it comes to Christian experience, and rightly so. And to counter that, churches like ours, we have a different strapline, not health and wealth now. Our strapline is suffering now, glory then. Suffering today, glory in the future. And we say that's the normal Christian life. And I was looking back at some of the teaching we've done recently or in recent years. A few years ago, we did 1 Peter, and that was our strapline for the whole series of 1 Peter. Suffering now, glory in the future. And that is what 1 Peter seems to teach. And verse 20 of our passage, if you just have a look at it, could be the proof text for that strapline. Suffering now, glory to come, glory then. Jesus said, verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Tears and grief now, suffering now, joy later. Joy later when we get to heaven and get our new bodies. Very easy maybe to take that verse and use it to back up that maxim, that strapline, suffering now, glory in the future. And I think I have to say today that that maxim, that strapline, can very, very easily be misread. And it needs to be clarified, otherwise it will be misunderstood as reading or saying, life is grim now, and it's only going to be great in the future. Grim now, glorious only in the future. And so we're in danger, I think, of becoming too pessimistic when it comes to Christian experience in the here and now and the Christian life now. And we want to guard, yes, against unhelpful emphases of the prosperity teachers and the sinless perfection teachers. Absolutely, we want to do that. And Jesus does tell us here very clearly that we will have trouble in this world. It couldn't be clearer, could he? You will have trouble in this world. It's not going to be easy. We know it's true. If we don't know that's true in our own experience, we certainly see it in the experience of others. See it in Christians in Pakistan. Gavin was praying for Christians in Pakistan. It's very tough to be a Christian in Pakistan. And we have been praying for that lady, Asaya Bibi. Praise God, she's been released. But her troubles aren't over now that she's been released. She still faces great trouble because she's a Christian. Loads of trouble. She's just one of millions of examples. I was reading this week of a student in America, Isabella Chow, who defended a biological definition of gender in her university, Berkeley University, and defended a biblical view of traditional marriage. And she's been asked to leave the student political group that she represents. She's on the student body, and she's taking a year out to do that. That's her job for the year. And she's been asked to leave that job because of her biblical views. And more than 1,000 students on that campus have signed a petition asking for her to be removed. She has been the subject of terrible vitriol and nasty, bitter words on social media, calling her, "You are a horrible person," and "a mental imbecile." So that's the kind of abuse that she's getting. And that's the kind of trouble that we can expect in this world when we stand up for Christ, nail our colours to the mast and follow him. Or it might be the Christian husband or the Christian wife being cold-shouldered by their non-believing spouse because of their faith in Christ, or life made very difficult because of their faith in Christ. Trouble comes in many forms, but it will come. Jesus is clear. However, if we expect and teach just trouble and suffering now and reserve all the joy for the Christian for the future, what we do is we misrepresent Jesus' teaching here in John 16 and elsewhere. Because here Jesus tells us that joy for the Christian is a present experience, and it's not a future one. It's today. Joy is normal for the Christian, or should be. We should expect it now. We can have joy now, and we have joy at the same time that we can have trouble. Now, there's a challenge, isn't there? You can be in trouble and still have joy. That's what he's teaching. So we probably need to just change our strap line just to make sure that it's not misunderstood. Suffering, trouble now. Joy now. Glory then. Let's look at verse 20 again. Verse 20 that could be used to as the proof text for suffering now, glory in the future. "Very truly, I tell you, you'll weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. We need to ask the question, when, time-wise, is Jesus expecting this change from grief to joy to happen? Is he thinking about the second coming here? Is he thinking about the new creation? Well, no, he's not. Because the day when this is going to happen for the disciples, who he's talking to, is going to happen in a little while. Did you see the emphasis on that phrase, a little while? It comes seven times, verse 16. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. They're totally confused at this. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Well, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Yeah. Yes, Lord. That's exactly what we're asking. We don't know what you mean. Now, I'm hoping from our vantage point as we look back, we can see exactly what Jesus is talking about. As he speaks, we are just a few short hours away from Friday. It's Thursday night, just a few short hours away from Good Friday. Jesus, in just a few moments, in a little while, is going to be taken from them. He's going to be tried. He's going to be sentenced. He's going to be nailed to a cross. His body, when he's dead, will be taken down from that cross and placed in a tomb. And they will not see him. And this will happen in a little while, very soon. And they will weep and they will mourn. Their Lord is killed. Their hopes have been killed with him. They'd given up everything to follow him. And it turns out he's a failure. Defeat. And their hearts are breaking with deep grief. And at the very same time that their hearts are breaking with deep grief, the world is breaking into laughter, rejoicing that their Jesus problem has been sorted, rejoicing at its great victory over Jesus. But then, in a little while, they will see him. After Friday comes Saturday. And then, in just a little while after Saturday, comes Sunday, Easter Sunday, the day that they will find the tomb empty, the body of Jesus no longer there, the day that they will see him again, very, very much alive. Jesus the victor. Jesus the triumphant one, not the failure. And Jesus' words here came true, didn't they? All we have to do is just read a little bit further on in the gospel. Many of us will know the story well. Mary Magdalene, there she is, crying, weeping, mourning, grieving outside the empty tomb. They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. And then she sees Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. He speaks her name, Mary. And her grief turns to joy. And she runs to the disciples and she tells them, I have seen the Lord. Later that same day, the disciples are gathered behind locked doors. They're grief-stricken. They're afraid, afraid of the world that hated Jesus and now hates them. And Jesus came and stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. It had been just a little while, just a little while. And now their grief has turned to joy. Joy that started on Easter Sunday and joy that never, ever stopped. Permanent joy. A joy that overwhelms the grief, just like childbirth, verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. The pain and anguish of childbirth is real. A good number of you will know about that. Sorry to bring that up again if you'd forgotten about it. But I've witnessed two births firsthand, and I can tell you it's real pain and real anguish. It's pretty bad for the mother too. But the joy is so much greater than the pain. The pleasure, the excitement, euphoria, the baby's arrival just overwhelms the pain and the anguish, so much so that the pain and the anguish soon forgotten. So the disciples' joy will overwhelm their grief, their very short time of grief. And their joy, verse 22, will never be taken away. It will not be overwhelmed by later grief. It will always be there. And Jesus here is anticipating that this will be a permanent joy for all Christians. Because it's all to do with his resurrection. Jesus is alive. He's alive forever. And therefore our joy is, it's forever. Started on Easter Sunday. No one took their joy away from them. They tried, but they didn't succeed. So as we read on, after Jesus has ascended, he's poured out the Spirit, their joy is still there. Their joy isn't dependent on his physical presence. They have the Spirit. They know he's alive. They know it's all true. And so in Acts chapter 5, when the Sanhedrin call in the apostles and have them flogged because they've been speaking in Jesus' name, and they order them not to speak in that name anymore, the apostles left that beating, that whipping, that torture, rejoicing. Rejoicing. Because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. Joy. Joy that cannot be taken away. Now, Jesus doesn't mean here that all our troubles will disappear. He doesn't say, you will see me again, and you will never be sick again. He doesn't say, you will see me again, and you will never have financial hardship again. He doesn't say, you'll see me again, and you'll never sin again. And you'll go through life on that victory plane, and you'll never have to fight sin, and you'll never have to fight temptation, it'll be easy. He doesn't say that. But he does say, you will see me again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy, and your joy, verse 24, will be complete. Christian joy is a today thing, yeah? It's a now thing. There are many things we won't experience until Jesus' return. Perfectly healthy bodies. Sinless lives. But joy, according to Jesus, is supposed to be now. How come? How can you have joy without healthy bodies? How can you have joy with still sin very much present in your thinking and your living? How can we rejoice now in a life without those things and with trouble? How can we have both trouble and peace at the same time? Where does joy come from for the Christian? Where does it come from for the Christian in Pakistan? Aisha Bibi. Where does it come from for the Christian in that university in America? Where does it come from for the Christian fighting temptation and often failing into temptation and often failing their Lord and Master? Where does the joy come from? Well, let's listen to what Jesus says. He's telling us from verse 23 onwards that we can have joy now because we can know God now as our Father, and we can have direct access to him now through Jesus' work on the cross. Verse 23, in that day, this is resurrection day, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I'll no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. What Jesus is saying here is there's the joy comes from the privilege of having relationship with God, knowing God as Father. His coming into the world and his going from the world, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his pouring out of the Spirit, made possible a whole new relationship between human beings and God. We can know the plain truth about the Father, verse 25. We can understand now the words that he speaks to us. The words that the Father gave to Jesus, that Jesus gave to the apostles, that he gives to us through them. And we know direct access to him in prayer through Jesus. He's talking about relationship. This is what this gospel's all about. It's all about it being written so that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. What is life? Eternal life is knowing God. It's relationship. And that relationship starts right now. The moment you become a Christian, It was available on Easter Sunday. In that day, you will know the truth. In that day, you will be able to approach the Father and ask anything in his name. Our Father, what a relationship we can have with the true and living God. To have a relationship with God as Father is an extraordinary thing. That you and I should address the Creator of the universe in that way, Father, with a word that you use for one of the most intimate and special relationships that's available in this world, in human life. Dad, Father. I had access to my dad all the time. When I was growing up, we lived in Ulverston, and we just lived down the road from where my dad worked. He worked in a meat factory. He was a manager of a meat factory. And he told me I could go to him any time. And sometimes when my mum wasn't there and I came home from school and I had something on my mind and I wanted to talk to someone, I wanted to ask something, I just walked down the road to the factory. And most people had to go into the reception area and wait to see the secretary. I just went round the back to the door that said staff only. I went straight through it to my dad, whatever he was doing. And he would always stop what he was doing and come and listen to what I had to say. And Jesus uses that imagery, and he says, from now on, it's going to be like that with you and the Creator. There'll be trouble in life, there'll be opposition, there'll be persecution, there'll be suffering because of me, and you taking your stand with me. But a closer than close relationship with Almighty God is what you have. And it starts right now. And no one can take that away from you. No one can take your joy away from you because no one can separate you from the Father. My Father, verse 23, will give you whatever you ask in my name. We've had this kind of statement frequently in these passages in John, haven't we? John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus seems to keep saying, whatever you ask in my name, my Father will give you. Ooh, and again, we're a bit cautious about that, aren't we? We worry about that. It's a bit risky. We know that people are going to abuse this. They'll come to God with their Christmas wish list. Health, wealth, Aston Martins, holiday homes in Spain, thinking that God has promised to give just that to them on the basis of these words. We're right to be concerned about that kind of abuse, which does happen. But we've got to be careful that our concern doesn't take away the sheer generosity that's being offered here. That can be our overly pessimistic side coming through again, can't it? He's not offering money, he's not offering wealth. But he is talking about God giving us wonderful things, things worth having. He really is talking about a Father who loves to listen to you and who really wants to give good things to you. Jesus really does want prayer to sound absolutely amazing. Often we approach prayer deceived by the lies of Satan, don't we? As if prayer was a burden. It's a chore, I've got to pray. Find time in the day to pray. It's a bit of a chore. It's like emptying the dishwasher or, I don't know, cleaning the toilet. It's one of those unpleasant things that you just have to do. No. No. If we grasp what Jesus is saying here, prayer is one of the great joys of life. Prayer is enjoying the baby after the birth. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. To carry everything to a Father who truly cares for us. And what an encouragement this is to do it, to go and do it, to turn off the telly. And to go and talk to your Father, direct access. What an encouragement to do it on your own and with others. What an encouragement it is to come to the prayer meeting, to come to the prayer tea next week. Joy. Together to pray to our Father. We have access to the Father and we can come to him with everything, with our concerns, with our sorrows, with our troubles, with our requests. And he will hear and he will answer and he will help and he will give. What joy that should bring. And it did bring the disciples great joy. And we see it in their prayers as we turn to the book of Acts. Now their prayer, it's striking what they ask for. When Jesus says, you're going to ask anything, you can ask anything. What do they ask for? Absolutely striking. They ask for help to be his witnesses. They ask that they will stand firm in this hostile world. Because that's what Jesus is commissioning them to do here at the end of John's Gospel, is getting them ready to be his witnesses in the world. And that's what they want to do. And so we read of the times when they're persecuted, and then straight away they're released, and they go and pray, Acts chapter 4, and they say, Lord, sovereign Lord, you made everything. But these people now, who you made, they're telling us to shut up and be quiet and speak of Jesus no more. Please give us great courage to speak your word with boldness, Father. That was their prayer. And that's what God helped them to do. And they did it. And they kept going and kept doing it with great joy. How is joy possible? Because they've got relationship with God. We've got relationship with God as Father. But that relationship is only possible through Jesus' death. And that's what coming to God in Jesus' name means. In Jesus' name. Now, when Jesus is teaching here, he's not saying that, you know, if you ask anything in my name, I'm the kind of middleman who's going to take your messages to the Father so that he'll hear you. And we never actually meet the Father. We just go and meet Jesus, and, you know, he takes our request to the Father. No. It's not that I pray to Jesus. Jesus is saying here, in that day, you'll no longer ask me anything, verse 23. We're going to go and ask the Father. It's the same in verses 26 and 27. I pray directly to God the Father. I can do that because I pray in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus has opened up the treasure store of the Father's love for me. So it's not that I pray to Jesus and say, please, Jesus, please go to the Father and ask him to do something for me. No, we go directly to the Father and we say, Father, please. And we can do that because of Jesus and his work on the cross. He is the one who's made this relationship possible. He is the one who's reconciled us to the Father. On the cross, he's opened up access to the Father through dying for our sins. We have no right to go to God, do we? We have no right to expect any mercy from him. No right to expect any favors from him. No right to expect any gifts from him. He's the creator and the ruler of the world. He's the God that we can't really approach because we're so filthy, so unworthy, so rebellious. The God you can't go to anywhere near. You can't go anywhere near him in your name, but we can go in Jesus' name. In the name of the one and only Son who died for us. The one who's taken away our sin, who's taken away God's wrath, so that we can approach the righteous, angry judge knowing that he's not angry with us anymore. And he will welcome us as his children, whom he loves to listen to, and loves to give good gifts to. The relationship depends totally on Jesus. Don't ever forget that. Don't forget that. Jesus doesn't want them to forget that. We're not going to forget it. We're going to share the Lord's Supper very shortly, where we're reminded of what that phrase in Jesus' name means, that we've got access through the work of Christ on the cross. Relationship depends on Jesus. They haven't quite got this yet. Verse 29, the disciples said, oh, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. So they think, yeah, we've got it. We've got the Christian life totally sus now. But Jesus' response suggests that they're a little overconfident, doesn't it? Verse 31. Do you now believe? Jesus replied, well, a time is coming, and in fact, well, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. He's saying to them, this awesome privilege of access to the Father, you're not going to have that because you're brilliant disciples. In fact, in a little while, you'll all desert me. And they did, didn't they? They left Jesus all alone. But he wasn't alone. His Father was with him. Until that dreadful moment of separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? That terrible moment that he alone must endure if they and we are to have access to the Father. He endured separation so that we could have access. Don't think you can have a relationship with the Father without me, he's saying, without my death for you, without me taking the wrath in your place, the separation You will always need me, and you will always need my death to make that possible. Your hope is not in your performance. It's in mine. You can come to the Father, but only in my name. Verse 33, I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Friends, we will always be disciples who fail. No sinless perfection in this life. Until Jesus returns, we will always be disciples who fail. But here's the good news. Jesus will always be the Savior who's overcome. Always the Savior who has overcome. And that's where joy is found, knowing that. We are unworthy, we are helpless, we are hopeless. But he is almighty and powerful to save. And he has saved us. In Christ, peace. In the world, trouble. We have both at the same time. Peace and trouble. And so the normal Christian experience in this world, in this life, as we wait for Jesus' return, is suffering now and joy now, because we know the Father, and glory, perfection then. Suffering and tears because of the troubles we still have in this world. Joy because we have peace with God. Forgiveness of sins, sin taken away, wrath taken away, grief at Jesus' death taken away. See Jesus' death in a different light now. Joy. It's glorious. Joy, because we have peace with God. We know God as our Father. Which experience will win? Suffering? Sadness? Joy and peace. Which experience is going to win? Verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus has the last word. Joy has the last word. Joy is the last word. And joy and peace are a lasting experience. They start now and they continue into eternity. And trouble, the trouble we have now, it's a temporary thing. In the new creation, trouble will not be normal. Trouble will be no more. Trouble will be gone, along with sickness and poverty and disease and death and sin. And joy and peace, they'll be eternal. Amen.